Morning again. Okay, the armor of God. Everyone loves this passage, don't they? It's on the back wall in the foyer. We've got fighting verses written up there. I can just see it through the window. And this passage is full of them. Be strong in the Lord, it says. Take up the sword of the Spirit. We're going to extinguish flaming darts, battle spiritual forces of evil. It's all exciting and action-packed stuff. And finally, Christians get to do something cool, it seems, rather than just going around forgiving people and turning the other cheek all the time. And it's also the classic children's piece, isn't it? And many of us will have Sunday school memories. Get my little clicker out. Okay, memories of these sort of pictures that I think Russ sent out in an email this week, so thanks for that, Russ. The armour of God, or of a willing young soldier being dressed up in cheap plastic armour, and armour that probably wouldn't even stop a snowball, to be honest. But nothing wrong with that, and in fact, that's exactly what we're going to do today. We can't let an opportunity like that go, so we've got a willing volunteer. A little bit later, we'll actually get the kids to come forward and they can sit down the front. We don't have Kingdom Kids today. We'll try and get them a little bit involved in the service. But not yet, because it is possible to focus on all that exciting imagery and to miss the substance of this passage. And there's lots of questions we could ask, isn't there? We can ask, well, why all this armour when Christ has already won the victory, hasn't he? And aren't we supposed to be peacemakers rather than warriors? Aren't we supposed to be gentle and lowly in spirit? And who exactly is the enemy? And what exactly are we fighting for? So let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, it's been a joy to look through Ephesians, Father, and just to glean some of the teachings that you had for that church and for us, Father. And as we come to this passage now, we pray for wisdom. As we have a look, Lord, at the armour of God, we pray for humility and we pray for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have almost come to the end of our Ephesians passage or sermon series, and Pastor Ben will be wrapping that up for us next week. But we just need to do a quick little recap if we're going to properly understand this passage as well. So Ephesians was a letter to a church, of course, and one that was very close to Paul's heart. He had based himself in that city, Ephesus, for more than 2 years, and that story is told in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And initially he preached in the synagogue, and then when he came up against some opposition, he went and rented a lecture hall, or was given a lecture hall, and he stayed there. And we're told that many believed in him. And in fact, we're told that from that base that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's incredible when you think about that reach that he had way before the days of social media. But it wasn't smooth sailing all the time, and there was social and spiritual resistance. Ephesians, you can probably just see it up on the map, in that part of Asia there, or the Middle East really, was the centre of the cult of Artemis. That's Artemis there. And many who followed that cult did not like the inroads that the gospel was making in that city. After a couple of years, Paul left, but then he travelled by one more time. And he stops briefly. He's on a sailing ship on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops in that little town of Miletus. I don't know if you can see it there, or Miletus. And it was like the port city just near Ephesus. But he's short on time. He doesn't have time to go up to Ephesus, so he calls the elders down to him there, and he speaks and meets with them, and he defends his ministry in that city. He reminds them how he had taught there and served with humility and persistence and with integrity. And they're quite upset because he says that they were never going to see him again. And then he gives them this charge. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So from this passage in Acts, we can see just how much Paul cared for the church that he had labored so hard to establish, these concern for the life and the purity of that church. And I'm sure you've noticed that he says there that the threats will come not just from outside the church, but from within the church. There'll be wolves that attack from outside, and then there'll be wolves in sheep's clothing, men from among your own selves that would speak twisted things. So the church was found, and the passage said that it was obtained with God's own blood, obviously speaking of Christ. But the church would be at real risk. And the leaders and the flock, they needed to be alert and built up and prepared for its protection. So true to his word, Paul never returns to Ephesus in person. But 5 years or so later, from prison, he writes this letter, the letter to the Ephesians. And just a 30-second recap of where we've got to so far through Ephesians. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are chosen, predestined, adopted, and redeemed. Second, Christ has been placed far above every rule, every authority, and he is head over the church. We were dead and in the enemy's camp. Paul calls him the spirit of the power of the dead. But we're now alive in Christ, and we're saved by grace through faith for good works. And so we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. We are to be patient and loving and unified. We are to speak truth. We are to be kind. We are to forgive each other and not give any opportunity to the devil, he says. We are to imitate God. We are to avoid sexual immorality. We are to walk in the light. And we are to submit to each other in marriage and as children to parents, and as servants to masters. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 6, where we're reading today. And Paul finishes his letter with the words of today's passage, apart from a few final benedictions. So he says, if you have your Bibles there, in verse 10, he says, finally. Finally. So he is saying what sums up and what is most important in the whole letter. He says, be strong in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he says the same thing three times. Our strength is God's strength. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul has moved from giving practical advice about how to live in various relationships. He seems to have gotten very supernatural all of a sudden. But we have been here before. What are these heavenly places? If you cast your mind back to the opening passage of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul's telling us that Christ's death and resurrection brings great blessing to his followers. And it sent cosmic shockwaves through the spiritual world. He had dealt a mortal blow to the forces of evil, but now he is telling us that those forces are not yet fully destroyed. There is a spiritual battle which is ongoing in the heavenly places. And Christ's followers are not just bystanders. This conflict, we would seem, is so far above and beyond us that we cannot be involved. But Paul says no, he says the church is central to God's battle plan. And And it is through the church that God's wisdom will be made known, not just on earth, but in the heavenly places. And so Paul wanted the Ephesian church, and he wanted us to know that we're in a fight. He wanted us to know exactly who was behind these internal and external attacks that would come to the church at Ephesus and to every church. So a few points before we actually look at the armour itself. From verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So the first thing I want you to notice is that we are to stand. Now, to stand might not seem like much of a battle plan, but that's what we're called to do. In fact, we're commanded to do it, and we're not faithful disciples if we do not prepare spiritually for our life as a Christian. Our job is not to defeat Satan. Jesus has already won victory. 1 John 3 tells us that he appeared for that very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You're probably familiar with Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. But we know from history that a defeated and a retreating enemy can still be very dangerous. And our role is to stand and to hold ground that Jesus has already won, since Satan would love to reclaim it. 1 Peter 5 tells us that the adversary of the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we are to be sober-minded and watchful and resist him firm in our faith. Now, all of this sounds very dramatic, but in fact the battle for us is in the small daily decisions, because Satan, we're told, seeks to find a way through our armour. Remember, even within Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we're told, "In our anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down, and give no opportunity to the devil." So the first point is that Jesus has already won the victory. Our job is to stand. And the second is that the battle is spiritual. This passage, I'm sure, has been misused throughout history, but in no way does it call Christians to take matters into our own hands and take up physical arms against individuals or organisations or states, political powers that we might consider are opposed to God. Thirdly, where did the whole idea of this spiritual armour come from, and why do we need it? So Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and he would have seen Roman soldiers around, and perhaps that's what suggested the idea to him. But more likely, a lot of people feel he was actually drawing on Old Testament images of God himself as the divine warrior, mighty in battle. Images like from Psalm 24 that says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And passages from Isaiah that tell us that God himself put on armour. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." From Isaiah 59, God puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So if God metaphorically puts on armour for the battle, how much more should we? In our own flesh, and by flesh we mean our willpower or our moral strength that we possess, is never going to be sufficient to counter even the slightest attack of Satan. Think about David when he went out to battle Goliath. You might remember that King Saul offered him his armour initially, his helmet and his sword, and David tried them on, but they just didn't fit. He knew that they were not what he needed, and instead he clothed himself with faith in God's word and passion for God's honour. And our final point before we get the kids up and have a look at the armour itself: putting on the armour is an active process. So Ephesians 6 tells us that our protections, our armor, are faith and truth, hope of salvation, righteousness, gospel readiness, and knowledge of God's word. We don't receive any of those things fully developed when we become a Christian, and we don't passively inherit them from each other or from our spiritual parents. Spiritual warfare demands active preparation, just as a soldier would train for battle. Right. Okay. Kids, do you want to come forward? And Connor, do you want to come forward, mate? Okay, so the kids can just sit down the front if they like. All right, our first piece of armor is our belt of truth. Okay, some of you, Connor. Okay, do you want to maybe come up here, mate? Each time as we have a bit of arm, just so you're not standing the whole time. All right. For the soldier, the belt keeps everything together, doesn't it? And not only that, but everything hangs off it. So we're told to stand having fastened on the belt of truth. So what is the truth that Paul is referring to here? Well, firstly, it is Jesus Christ himself. Part of having the armour is knowing the word of God, so I'm going to quiz you a little bit. Can anyone think of a Bible verse that links Jesus Christ to being truth? Excellent. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. John says a lot about that. Another one is John 1:14. It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the very embodiment of truth. Second, truth is the gospel. It's their message about Jesus and his teachings. And that message brings eternal life. And Paul made that very clear. A good verse for that is actually within Ephesians, and it's Ephesians 1:13. He says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So truth is God. Truth characterizes God, and it's the very opposite of what characterizes Satan. John 8:44 says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so you see how vitally this linked Paul's concerns about the church to truth. Knowing the source of truth and the message of truth helps us to guard against the false teachers that Paul knew would come and attack the church at Ephesus. And it helps us to stand when the ground is shifting. Church history is littered with congregations that have been led astray because they did not fasten on the belt of the truth. Instead, we need to be like a group of Christians in the Bible who valued truth when they heard a message. Do anyone remember who they were?
The Bereans,
that's right. Acts 17. The Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So likewise, we need to be alert for false gospels that are out there even today. Gospels of prosperity or New Age spirituality or moral permissiveness. Gospels that deny the resurrection or the divinity of Jesus. Gospels that promote social justice at the expense of personal repentance. So we are to recognize truth, and we are to speak truth, and we are to defend truth. Right, next piece is the breastplate of righteousness. There we go. Here's one we prepared earlier. Great, good man. Okay, the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, thanks, Connor. So for the soldier, the breastplate protected their most vital organs, the heart and the lungs. In Isaiah 59, we saw earlier, reminded us that God himself put on righteousness as a breastplate. And if we needed any proof that when we're putting on the armor, it's not in our own strength, then this is all the proof that we need, because we know that righteousness is found only in God. Can you think of any passages that tell us about our own righteousness? Sorry? Yes, there's that one. One I was thinking of, I'm not sure exactly where that one was, but Romans 3, Paul says a lot about righteousness. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks God. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so just like truth, righteousness is something that characterizes God and is the very opposite of what characterizes Satan, and it's something that we're called to do. Proverbs tells us that to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And how do we do that? We do that by abiding in him, confident that we are indeed his children, and we need to spend enough time in his word to help us to avoid practicing sin. Someone once said that the word will keep you from sin, or that sin will keep you from the word. Okay, the next one is the tricky one. Shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We don't have shoes, we have shin pads for some reason. So every day for 30 years, how old's Mitch? 29. Ange has prayed the gospel armor over our children, and they appreciate it. Certainly, I think they always were confused by the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace part of it. And it is a bit confusing. But to stand anywhere, you need the right footwear. We recently visited Carnarvon Gorge in Western Queensland, and if you've ever been there, there's beautiful walking tracks, but there's lots of creek crossings, and we're amazed to see people 15 kilometres along the track in bare feet or in thongs, and we just think that's not the right footwear. So to stand and fight or to do anything important, you need to be solidly grounded. And once again, Paul is drawing on some Old Testament imagery from Isaiah. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet who bring good news, proclaiming peace, bringing good tidings, proclaiming salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So the gospel is the good news of peace. Romans 5:1 tells us that we've been justified by faith, and then we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely there's a contradiction here. We are to prepare for battle, but with a message of peace. And peace is the ultimate weapon. Martin Luther and Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain, they all said something along the lines of, don't I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend. But God said it first. In Proverbs 16, God said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we have peace with God through Christ. We should have peace with others as part of our Christian walk. But I think part of the reason this is in the armor is to remind us that we will never have peace with the devil or his followers. They will never accept the good news. And I think that's why Romans 16 says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. True peace will come when Satan is fully defeated. Okay, next. Connor, jump up. All right, now left arm was decided, didn't we? Good man. Okay, as our shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the next piece of armor is faith, that is trust in God and that his promises are true. Now the shield that Paul was talking about here was probably one like this. It's called a scutum, a Roman scutum. And it's about the size of a small door. It's a solid bit of kit. And a soldier could crouch behind that and be protected from enemy arrows. Remember, the Ephesians lived in a city known for the cult of Artemis, and she was the Greek goddess of hunting. She's often pictured with a bow and an arrow. And those who left her following could be expected to face divine retribution. Another image in Paul's mind seems to have been the flaming arrows that the armies used to dip in pitch or oil and set alight so that they could set alight the wooden defences or ships and things like that. And those shields would actually help to quench those flaming arrows. The attacks for us today are actually the same that attacked the church then, and they might take the form of false teaching or of personal doubts or temptation to sin. It might be friction and division within the church. There might be feelings of inadequacy or worthlessness. And it is our faith that blocks and extinguishes these attacks. Faith in God's character and in his promises. And another thing to realise is that Paul's language in this passage, when he says you, he's often using the plural. He says, put on the whole armour of God that you all may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Those shields that the Romans used were designed to be used in concert with each other. They would lock together so that the whole group could advance and be safe. So our armour is individual, but it helps us to stand collectively. Okay, next one, Brian. Two to go. Good man. Okay, we have the helmet of salvation. He looks very safe. So what is the helmet of salvation? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says something similar. He says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And I think that helps to clarify it, because if you think about it, we are saved. Salvation is not something that we have to put on each day. But it is something that we need to be reminded of, the hope of salvation, very often. And every time we celebrate communion, we remember those truths and we take hold again of the confidence that we are indeed saved. For many seasons, I played cricket with Gympie Colts. I was never any good, particularly against the fast bowling, because I was always too worried about getting hit in the head. Helmets were available, but you know, you weren't a real man if you wore a helmet. So I was very happy when the rules changed and the helmets actually became compulsory. I was still no good, but at least I could go out into battle with boldness rather than fear, because I knew even if I was attacked, that I was safe. John 5:24 says, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So for me, those sort of verses remind me of my salvation, which is secure, and that gives us boldness for the fight. Last one, Connor. This is the best one. Good man, can you see? All right, now just stand up there, mate, stand up here and stay there, here this time. All right, we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the Word of God is our one offensive weapon. We have faith and truth and righteousness, a solid grounding in the gospel, and the surety of our salvation. And they all help us to stand, absorbing the blows of the evil one. But we can do more. There is no greater example than that of Jesus himself, I'm sure. You're familiar with when he was tempted in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. Three times Satan comes at him when he was hungry and tired and alone. He says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And this is really interesting because he actually quotes scripture. Satan says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So even false teachers, even Satan himself, can quote scripture to lead us astray. And then finally, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he said, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. But each time Jesus responds by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, do not put the Lord God to your test. So he's defending with the word. And then he actually attacks with the word. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him. And so for us to use this weapon like Jesus, we must do the same. We must read the word, we must know it, we must memorize it, we must study it. How do we do that? Well, use a devotional, join a small group, prepare for the messages on the Sunday morning by pre-reading the passage. And when scripture is read and preached in church, pay attention. Finally, Paul finishes in our passage by saying we are to pray. He says, with all prayer and supplication, pray at all times. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Just think about that. Paul is in prison. He's a prisoner of war in a way, but he is in no way defeated. We are to pray for our leaders. We are to pray for our pastors. We're to pray for the bold proclamation of the gospel. We're to pray for our brothers and sisters that are living under persecution, keeping alert. And we have many opportunities to do that here, to complement your personal prayer times at home. So please join us. We have a prayer meeting this afternoon, as was advertised, and it's so encouraging and it's so powerful. James 5:16 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So Paul finishes his letter to the Ephesians with this idea of putting on the whole armour of God and of standing and praying. And I love the way that one commentary wrapped up the idea of spiritual warfare, because again, we can lose sight of what it actually means in practice for us day by day as Christians. It says, do you realize what a victory it is for you simply to commit yourself to the worship of God and to obeying Jesus Christ? Do you realize what a blow to Satan and his realm is every Bible study and every Sunday school class? Every time a mother prays for her children or a father opens the scriptures on the kitchen table, Satan is cast down. When you refuse to believe the lie that says sin is good, and when you are inspired to love others sacrificially or to speak the gospel to an unbeliever, thrones and opinions topple in the evil realm. So to stand is to conquer. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is Father, to bring down the kingdom of Satan. We thank you for this image of the armor of God. Lord, it reminds us that we are to seek after truth and righteousness above all. Lord, that we are to have faith, a ready hope in salvation, Father, and a readiness to share the gospel of peace. Thank you that we can do none of these things in our strength alone, Father, but you provide and you supply. Lord, help us to do that this week. Lord, we pray for the kingdom of Satan, Lord, to continue in retreat in the kingdom of God, to make inroads in these countries that we've heard about, Father, where the opposition is so strong and fierce. Father, help us to be faithful in prayer as Paul would have us, Lord, for those in persecution. Thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus.